Authentic. What a great word. It means genuine, real, supported by overwhelming evidence. Sometimes, by the way, it's defined by what it doesn't mean. False, copied, and the New Testament favorite word, not hypocritical. Authentic. Matthew 23, Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and they do not do them. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And then later in the same chapter, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. I believe it's clear from the words of Jesus Christ that hypocrisy chokes the life out of real faith. And if that's true, conversely, an authentic life is conducive to a vibrant and growing faith. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We are some distance now into a series that I've called Your Faith Grows When. Your faith grows when. The very first message in this series was simply saying this: God wants you to have a great faith. A great faith. And if you've thought about it at all, you should want you to have a great faith. We think often of the faith of people, as I said in that first message, of Corrie Ten Boom or Johnny Erickson Tada or a lot of the great missionaries that have gone over the world and served the Lord. You read about them in biographies and you think, man, these are people of such great faith. And we admire those people. But the truth of the matter is, I don't think admiration is what we need. I think duplication is what we need. We need to be people of great faith. And who wouldn't want it? Could you imagine having a faith that is, in this sense, bulletproof? It really wouldn't matter the news you heard, whatever happened. It really wouldn't matter what's going on out there, what's going on in your family, what's going on in your body. It really wouldn't matter at all. Who wouldn't want faith like that? A faith that gives you peace when all around you is chaos. A faith that gives you joy when the circumstances around your life are so difficult. A faith that gives you hope when the situation that you're in seems by everybody's point of view to be hopeless. That's a great faith. That's the kind of faith that God wants you to have. Unshakable faith. What I learned as I prepared for this series, that when you read biographies or hear great testimonies, there were five different things, circumstances or experiences, by which you find out that is common to almost all people of great faith. Not necessarily all of them, but certainly some of them, if not most of them. The very first one that we talked about is if you're going to be a person of great faith, you actually have to apply the Word of God to your life. Now, notice what I didn't say. You're not going to become a person of great faith because you come to church and you hear the Word of God. That will not make you a person of great faith. You will not be a person of great faith if you go home and study the Word of God, but you don't apply it. You see, if you're not a doer of the Word, your faith will never grow. Secondly, last time I said that one of the things that God does is providentially, He puts relationships into your life. He puts people into your life to encourage you. People in your life to be the example that you want to follow. People in your life that will guide you. You see, and you need to take advantage of those providential relationships. Today, what I want to talk about is two different things that you have complete control over that that can grow your faith. The first one is your faith grows when you exercise authentic private discipline in your life. And secondly, your faith grows when you engage in authentic personal ministry. The first is what we see here in Matthew chapter 6, authentic private discipline. Jesus starts out with an interesting word. He says, beware. Now, when Jesus tells you to beware, let me put it this way. We would say it, look out. You see, beware. If Jesus says to beware, it's the reason for it is you could fall into the trap of this verse. He's warning you. This is something that could happen to you. In fact, for some of you, this is something that has happened to you. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Beware of that. He says, you need to beware. Sometimes we practice our righteousness. We live out our Christian faith. We do the Christian things so that people will notice us. It's astounding. Now, he clearly has in mind here the scribes and Pharisees, who are the antithesis of authentic. They are the hypocrites. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. The word that jumps out to me in that verse is the word no. Wow. No reward. Like, I'd want him to say, you get a diminished reward. You get less of a reward. He says, no, you get no reward. None. When you practice your righteousness, to be seen by other people. Now, you're going to have to be honest with yourself, and this is kind of hard in a church setting. You have to look into your own heart. Don't you struggle with this? You see, don't you do things, really wonderful things sometimes? And let's be honest. You don't want everybody to know, but you want somebody to know. You want at least a few people to know. You see, you want to do it if you can. You want somebody to say, wow, that a boy. Now, we don't go about doing it in overt ways. We do it more in covert ways. You know, we do things like this. Hey, you know, I would have loved to go into that ball game with you on Wednesday night. But, you know, I was feeding the homeless. And they all go, what? Wow, feeding the homeless. What a great person you are. Yeah. Jesus says, you have no reward. None. See, it's a real temptation. That's why he says, beware. He says, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. Now, this is interesting. We were talking about it a little bit between services. Jesus says that there are these hypocrites that when they give to the poor, and as it's been taught in the past, and I believe I've even taught it that way, often with the idea of the trumpets has to do with the boxes that are on the temple grounds. And the idea that there are trumpets and it's making a big to-do about it. But I don't think that's what's being said here at all now. Now that I looked at this passage, he's not talking about your tithes and offerings. He's not talking about those in the temple at all. He's talking about almsgiving. In fact, everywhere you went in the ancient world, and especially in Israel or Judah, everywhere you went, there would be those in public who were begging. They had no other way to sustain themselves. They were the poor. Whether it was the pool of Bethesda, they'd be there. And in front of every synagogue, they'd be there. And usually in the marketplace, they'd be there. In front of the temple, they'd be there. Alms, alms, give to the poor, please. And he says, you know, there are hypocrites who give to the poor, and he says, and when they do, he said, apparently they sound the trumpet. Now, I don't know if he means literally the trumpet. That would really be ridiculous. You know, you walk around with a pocket full of money with a trumpeter beside you. Okay, I'm going to stop here on the corner and give this poor guy some money. Hit the music. And they hit the trumpet, and then everybody looks around, and then you say, and now I'm going to give it to you. I don't think he means that, but what he means is you want to make sure people see you doing it. You see, people see you doing it. You want them to see. You do it for them to see. Oh, look at those righteous people. They're giving to the poor. Isn't that wonderful? Notice again what Jesus says. They are honored by men. and they have their reward in full. Then strong contrast in verse 3. He says, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done is not in the text, it's in italics in your Bible. He says, and your Father sees in secret, he'll reward you. Wow. Now, you might be thinking, and some of you are that way, what does he mean, your left hand not knowing what right hand? I mean, come on, my hands, in between my hands is my head. I ought to know what my one hand's doing or the other. It's a euphemism. It just simply means in secret. In other words, give to the poor, help the needy, do it in secret. The only person that sees it is you and God. You see, that's all. Just let them see it. And he says, and you will get a reward. And notice, he says, you will receive a reward. He doesn't say, well, you could, let's say it this way. You can't say to God, you know, God, you don't have to give me a reward. I'm just going to do it for your sake. God would say, I don't care. You're getting a reward. You see, no false humility here. You get a reward from God. Now, some of us might be thinking, yeah, but the reward, I know it's the judgment seat of Christ. And when I get judged by Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll get a well done, good and faithful servant. It's way out there. No, that's not true. It is out there, but it's also right now, right here. Go with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 38. Listen to what Jesus says. He adds something here. And you see a little bit of this concept of reward. He says in verse 38, give, and it'll be given to you. He says, they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. That's now. You see, the idea is that if I give, you see, one little container of money to the poor, and I do that, Jesus says, let me tell you something. This is what will happen to you. You'll get it back, but you won't just get it back. He said, he'll put it right in your lap, and it won't just be what you gave. It'll be pressed down. Then it'll be sifted and shaken down. Then it will overflow. You see, you can't outgive God. Some of the reward is now just as much as the reward is only future. You can't outgive God. That's the whole idea. He says, you give it, you'll receive it. Wow. So not only an eternal reward, but a temporal reward. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if you guys really believed that? It would be. But many of you don't. You don't really believe that. See, just think how amazing it would be for us if we really believe this truth. How incredible that would be. No more giving grudgingly. No more prying your little fingers open. No more sense of duty that I have to. None of it. You just want to. And you don't care if anybody knows but God. Just imagine how different that would be. How wonderful that would be. It'd be astounding, as a matter of fact. But you have to trust this verse. You have to trust the Lord. You see, that's the issue. Isn't it kind of ironic that for all of you, I'm going to assume in this room, that when you take your last breath, you're going to trust God from there on out. I'm going to trust him then. Now, by the way, think about it. What's your alternative? I'm going to trust them forever. I'm going to trust them with my forever. But I don't know if I can trust them with my money. I just don't know. And by the way, understand something. It's all a faith and trust issue here. He created the universe out of nothing. Okay, and we're learning every single 5 years how expansive the universe is. And do you realize that he owns the universe? That means that actually includes your checking account. It's the universe. He doesn't need money. He's never needed it. He doesn't need money. He owns all the cattle on all the hills, the psalmist said. And so the idea of it, it's not about that. It's about this. God knows how you value it. You see, he knows how you value it. Just think about it. God is here to give us security and significance. What does money give us? Exactly the same thing. You see, some of us will get up before the sun comes up and we come home from work after the sun's gone down for more and more and more. You see, the issue is always going to be that for us. God says, look, I don't want money to be the core thing you trust in life. I want me to be that. Trust me with your money. Remember, Jesus warned, he said, what'll end up happening is you'll love the one and hate the other. You've got to be really careful here. I want to look at another verse that sort of piles on this idea. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul. He sort of expands this. In verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9, Paul writes this. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's the wisdom principle. He said, that's the principle here. You can sow anything you want. You see, anything you want, but you'll reap what you sow. Then he says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Boy, if there's one verse, if you say to me, what is the most guiding verse of giving in the Bible for the believer in Jesus Christ? That's it, that part of that verse. You know how much you should give? Exactly what you want to. Exactly. What you have in your heart, you give. Listen, you want to give pocket change? Give it, because that's all you want to give. If you give any more, there's no reward for you. There's none. So why waste it? Give what you have in your heart. You see, that's his point. And then he takes it on and goes a little further. Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly. He says, or under compulsion. I'm astounded at how often I hear people standing behind pulpits just like this, putting their congregation under compulsion to give. Why? Well, we have a building program. Not good enough. Then he says this, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you've been with me all these years, you know, that word's hilarion. It's the word hilarious. I just think it's funny. God loves an hilarious giver. When's the last time you've been hilarious giving? That may say something about you. You know what? You should be. Who wouldn't want God to love him? See, God loves an hilarious giver. He loves a cheerful giver. And by the way, the cheerful giver can't lose. He gets it back. Pressed down, sifted down, running over. Paul takes that idea and says this in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He said, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase. He said, the harvest of your righteousness. He says, you will be enriched in everything with all liberality. He said, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Can't lose. Isn't that amazing? There's only one condition. You actually have to believe it. You see, you have to trust God. That's the whole point. And when you, if you're not engaged in this private discipline of giving, I can tell you why. You don't trust them. You don't. You see, you trust money. You don't trust God. God says, that's okay, but you're going to reap what you sow. That's the way this is going to be. There's a difference between being authentic and being hypocritical here. Now, I want to go back to the second illustration, also back in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 again. This time, prayer. He says in verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. God says, I won't even reward empty prayer. Don't think because you went through the ritual of prayer that somehow God would be impressed. Why would he? And notice in their day, it was very much this way. In their day, you would have in a sense that public prayer, especially by the religious figures, the religious leaders, was seen everywhere. And so all of the religious figures, especially the scribes and Pharisees, they would always be the ones who stood up in public and prayed. And they prayed magnificent prayers, long prayers. Josephus talks about how long some of the prayers were and how redundant they would be, and they would go on and on and on. And they did that so that you would be sitting here thinking, wow, that's a spiritual person. Look how he does that. Now, we don't really have that in the context of our culture. But by the way, we've all felt that kind of pressure, haven't we? You ever been in a meeting? You ever been in a small group meeting and they say, let's all pray, let's pray, we're going to go around the room? You ever did that? And you're sitting there and three people to your left starts the prayer. And are you listening just to their prayer? Now, be honest. You're not, are you? Boy, I don't want to sound like an idiot. I got to think about good things. Your Shekinah glory, is it radiated from the tabernacle? You know, stuff like that. It's just got, I've got to talk like a really spiritual person. Your reward's in full. God's not impressed. Not at all. You see, it's amazing. We have people who never really have an active prayer life, but somehow if they're eating in a restaurant, they're going to stay in grace so the people around them will think they're spiritual. Listen, I'm all for saving grace, but it better be backed up with your prayer life and your real life. You see, that's what Jesus is talking about. Don't be a hypocrite. He says, again, a strong word, but. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees, he said, in secret, he will reward you. Now, this is something. Jesus isn't talking here about the kind of prayer where Paul says, pray without ceasing. You know, sort of like when I'm driving my car, I pray. So I'm thinking that covers this verse because I can kill two birds with one stone. I can drive the car and still pray. I don't think that would impress Jesus. Jesus says, is there a time that you set aside just to pray with me? You see, just to pray. It's just like setting a time to decide to be in his word. Let God speak to you in his word. You speak to God in prayer. He said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to take time for this in your personal discipline. Do you pray in that way? You see, the commodity here is a kind of an interesting commodity. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about your time. You see, that takes time. You mean I got to go somewhere? And you don't have to. What he's saying is, though, pray in secret. Now, notice what he says. It's interesting because he tells us that, he says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. He said, they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. That's the way the pagans prayed. He said, don't use repetition. By the way, after that, by the way, he gave us a short example of non-repetition, which is the Lord's Prayer. It's one of my favorite pet peeves, but for 2,000 years, what have we done? Let's repeat it every chance we have. He said, don't repeat. No, let's repeat that. Astounding. By the way, a little insight in prayer, verse 8. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know what that verse tells me? Prayer is never to inform God. You don't pray to inform God. Lord, guess what's going on in my life? It won't be a guess. You see, I know what's going on in your life. You see, what does prayer do? Two things. Prayer reveals my heart. You see, it reveals how I am reacting to what is happening around me. I can pray my humanity, as I say. It reveals my heart. It also is a time for me to demonstrate my trust for God. I trust you. You see, I trust you. That's what prayer is all about. That's why prayer does a lot more to change you than it does to change God. You see, that's the whole point of it. God wants you to trust him. And in this case, notice our other favorite commodity. What is number two in our lives, or number one, depending? when your situation, money is one or two, and next, time. Time. You see, money and time. And by the way, just by standing here and looking at you, many of you are going to run out of time before you run out of money. Okay? Time is, you see, that's if not most of us. You see, the whole idea, time is precious to us. God says, will you trust me with your time? Will you trust me with your time and will you trust me with your money? Will you do that? You see, will you do that? And the idea of it is behind whenever you do that, what ends up happening in your life is your faith begins to grow. God will honor it and he'll reward it. Now, it's not just a matter of exercising authentic private discipline in my giving and in my prayer life. Obviously, I could have went down to verse 16 and he dealt with fasting. But I want to move to the second aspect. Your faith can increase when you engage in authentic personal ministry, every single one of you. And here I want to go to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 11. The beginning of Matthew 14 is a very sad part of the gospel. John the Baptist becomes beheaded by Herod. He has spoken out against Herod, especially his illicit relationship. And so Herod figures out a way that he can behead John. Please understand how important John is to Jesus. He's his cousin. Jesus also said concerning John the Baptist, "No, there has never been a man born of a woman greater than John." That's how great John is. Now, you know in John 11, for example, how Jesus grieved when Lazarus died. So you can imagine what Jesus' situation is now when he understands that John is beheaded. And so in verse 11 it says, "And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself." What's he doing? Praying and grieving. You see, that's what he's doing. And it says, "And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." Now, hey, you see, it's hard for Jesus. He's sort of like a typical rock star in that sense of this world. He can't get away from the crowd. So he goes to a secluded place and the whole crowd goes with him. They want to find him. Now, you'd think that what would happen is Jesus sees them on the shoreline. It says in verse 14, he went ashore and he saw a large crowd. And you'd want it to say, and boy, he was angry at them for not respecting his quiet time. But that's not what it says. It says he felt compassion for them. And it said he healed their sick. Well, that's ministry. Here he is. He just lost John. He found out this news. His disciples and John's disciples are very confused about what's going on. Why would John be dead, especially concerning Jesus as their Messiah? And Jesus looks at the people and has compassion. And he heals them. Then it says, "And when it was evening..." Now, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, there are two evenings. To the Jews, there are two evenings. Remember, a Jewish day is a sunrise, sunset day. It's not, you know, goes around that way, not midnight to noon type of thing. It's a different process. The first evening is 3:00 p.m. From 3:00 p.m. on, it's evening. The second evening starts at 6:00. So you have two evenings. And it could be either of these here. The first one, we'll see another one here in a moment. It could be the first one, and the second one occurs at 6:00. And so when it was evening, the disciples came to him and they said this, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into their villages and buy food for themselves." Now that is logical. We're going to find out that there's probably 8,000 to 10,000 people here. 5,000 men. Okay, so there could be 8,000 to 10,000, children, women. And the disciples say, "Look, there's nothing here. We're in the middle of nowhere. So what you need to do is disperse the crowd." You see, but there's something else the disciples did that's extremely insightful. And you have to be proud of them for this. They saw a need. We need to eat. You see, they saw the need. They said, these people need to be fed. Now, the response is not at all what they would have thought. They had to be surprised and shocked by the response. Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You feed them. What? Yeah. They do not need to wait. You give them something to eat. What? Yes. You saw the need. You meet the need. You know what that's called? Ministry. You saw the need. You meet the need. They're sort of like we are when that happens. Wait a minute. I thought maybe I could pray about it. You know? I mean, that's a typical response. Pastor, I think there's a great need. Okay, would you do the need? No. I see the need. Get somebody else to do the need. It doesn't work like that in Scripture. You see the need, you do the ministry. That's what Jesus says. And they said to him, wait a minute. Let's think of resources here. We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. 8,000 to 10,000 people, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. We have a problem, you see. And you'd have think like Jesus would have been like, oh, yeah, you guys, I'm sorry. I miscalculated. You know, I'm really sorry. But you know what Jesus says to them is the same thing he says to you when you see a need. Just bring what you have. You just bring what you have. You don't have to get anything else. You bring what you have. He says, bring them here to me. Wonderful. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. By the way, that's ministry. Well, notice what happens. Jesus does what Jesus does. Jesus does what he can do. What did the disciples do? What they can do. That's ministry. You mean, can they take the stuff he gives them and disperse it to the crowd? Yes. That's ministry. Jesus does what he can do. They do what they can do. That's ministry for you and for me. Notice, it then says, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And these are really large baskets. Now notice, Jesus just didn't feed them. Leftovers. You see, he says, no, I want to show you there's leftovers. Now, I'm thinking what the disciples have to be thinking. I get it. I come up to the Lord. He gives me my stuff. I take it out. I disperse it to everybody. Go back to the Lord. He gives me. And it's like, wow. Wow. But Jesus is saying, look, you're doing exactly what you said needed to be done. You said these people need to eat, and you're feeding them. But you're doing only what you can do. And you're allowing me to do only what I can do. You see, that's ministry. God puts the burden of the need in your heart. Once you have a need burden in your heart, then you do the ministry and trust the Lord. You see, apart from him, how much can you do anyway? Nothing. That's what he said in John 15. And so the whole idea of it is you just do what you can do and I'll do what I can do. Now, this is so important to him. And I thought, how do you think their faith is being stretched here? This is astounding to them. It's an amazing thing that's happening. And what's so interesting about it is Jesus wants to make sure they don't miss this. And so you've got to understand, how long would it take 12 guys to feed 8,000? I'm thinking a while. If you've ever done a banquet, probably not 8,000. It says immediately when they finished, immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat. What? How about a break? How about a little rest? He says, all right, you guys, get in the boat. He said, now take the boat to the other side of the lake. That's astounding when you think about it. He sent the crowds away. By the way, he could have sent the crowds away in the beginning, couldn't he? He could have. He said, no, I want to do this. I want to show these men what ministry is, what personal ministry is. You have a need. You see the need. Then you do what you can do, and he does what he can do. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Notice the solitude again. And when it was evening, that's probably at least the second evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, this is astounding. Watch. And it was the fourth watch of the night. Fourth watch of the night is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. How long have they been in the lake? A long time. And you know what? They weren't really in a boat in this sense. Have you ever been in a gym and gone on a rowing machine? You ever gone on a rowing machine and you... Now, it does duplicate rowing, right? But what's the difference? Does the rowing machine move? No, it just sits there. That's what the boat's doing. They're out there and way, they're rowing. They're not going anywhere. They're just in the middle. How long have we been rowing? You know, we're just they're just out there rowing. They've got to be exhausted. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Wow. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said this, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." There's always a contrast with Jesus. Faith and fear. Faith and fear. The more fear you have, the less faith you have. The more faith you have, the less fear you have. You know your own heart, but if you're a fearful person, it says a whole lot about your faith and trust. You see, that's why we all want this great faith. We want that kind of faith in our lives, and God wants us to have it. Immediately, Jesus spoke, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And it says, and Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." What a great insight by Peter. Notice what Peter didn't do. He just didn't jump in the water. He goes, "That'd be foolish. But if that's my Lord, if that's Jesus, if he commands me to come in the water, I can go." What does it take to do that? Faith. You see, it takes a tremendous amount of faith. Now watch. He said to him, "Come." And he said, and Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Wow. Now, please understand what he's teaching off the last thing about the feeding of the 5,000. What can Jesus do? He can feed 5,000. Jesus can walk on water. What can Peter do? He can get out of the boat. What does it take to get out of the boat in a storm? Faith. Trust. You see, that's what it takes. Peter's only doing what he can do. Jesus said, "Come." If Jesus is standing in the middle of Pontchartrain and he says, "Come, go." That's his point. So Peter does it. And it says, and Peter, it says, seeing the wind, became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." His face a lot like ours. It only got him part of the way. And then we look at the circumstances around us, or the prognosis, or the diagnosis, or the economy, or the crime, and then we panic. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Why? Why did you doubt? You see, you didn't have to doubt. I said, "Come." You see, it's an amazing thing. We would all say, "Well, I know why. If you're standing in water and walking in a..." Jesus said, "You don't look at the water, you look at me. You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And you got to love verse 33. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Oh, let's see. How many things has he done so far? I mean, countless, but he just fed like 8,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple fish. And then he walked on water. And then he stopped the storm and made it calm. And that's when they're ready to say, "I think you're the Son of God." You see, that's more like who we are. Personal ministry. You see the need, Jesus convicts you to meet it. Then you do what you can do and let Jesus do what he can do. That's all ministry. You can trust him. And you know what? How do you know if your trust is true? You get out of the boat. You see, you get out of the comfort zone. You go to meet the need. You see, so often for us, as people see a need for ministry, and they think something should be done, and then when Jesus says, go and do it, do all you can do, they go, but I can't. I've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. I could never do this. Other people have to do it. All that is doing is revealing a heart that doesn't really trust him. You see, that's a very important aspect of all of this. Our faith grows when we exercise private discipline. We trust God, so we are happy to give God access to our time and our money with no questions. And also, when we engage in authentic personal ministry, we see the need. Jesus says, meets the need. We do what we can do. He does what he can do. And you know what? When you live like that, and all, by the way, both of these are totally in your control. When you live like that, your faith grows. And if your faith grows enough, you end up with that great faith that God talks about, that bulletproof faith, the faith that is above and beyond all the circumstances of life. You reap peace and joy and hope. God is glorified. Let's pray. Father, I believe that some of us need to be convicted about how we trust in our control of our time and the control of our money rather than simply trusting you. Father, when we do with our time and money what you would ask us to do, you reward us, not just on the eternal plane, but on the temporal. You are glorified. People are ministered to. And our faith grows. For some of us, Father, it's a ministry issue. We never really get involved in our own personal ministry. Continually, over the course of time, you have brought different needs into our hearts, different things that need to be done. In almost every case, we tell you that we really feel the need, but somebody else has to meet it. Father, I pray that we step out in faith and trust, and that all you're asking us to do is what we can do. And then we're trusting you to do what you can do. Father, I pray that each and every person who knows Jesus Christ in this very room, this very day, begins a path of a growing, dynamic faith, because it will serve them so well as we live in this fallen world. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.